Well, without a doubt, Lou Gehrig was one of the most gifted baseball players who has ever played the game. Born in 1903, Lou Gehrig broke in with the New York Yankees in 1923, and for the next 15 seasons, he broke many records, including the most career Grand Slams ever, and until a few years ago, the most consecutive games played. Gehrig was consistent at the plate. He had one of the highest batting averages in the league. He was just as talented on the field as a first baseman. But all of this began to change midway through the 1938 season when Lou Gehrig's batting average fell dramatically. He seemed to lack power. He seemed to lack the coordination that once characterized his swing. By the 1939 season, the problems got even worse when his average plummeted to under 200 and he didn't hit a single home run. His power with the bat, his speed on the bases, his coordination in the field were all dramatically reduced. And it wasn't very long after that the announcement came that Lou Gehrig was suffering from a disease that we now know as Lou Gehrig's disease, or more technically, ALS. This awful disease attacks the motor neurons in the body, and over time it inhibits the voluntary muscle movement so that you can't move, and that ultimately you can't even breathe. And it's hard to imagine how frustrating those two seasons must have been for Lou Gehrig. In his mind, he was still on top of his game. He wanted to run the bases with the same speed he did before. He wanted to make those impressive plays in the field. He wanted to hit the dramatic home run, but his body would not cooperate with his will. Although few of us here today will be able to relate to Lou Gehrig at that level of physical frustration and inability, many of us, if not most of us here today, experience a similar kind of frustration at the spiritual level in our walk with God. We know what the Bible says we should do. We sincerely desire to live lives that are spiritually productive. We want to overcome those patterns of habitual sin in our lives. We want to live more victorious Christian lives rather than living defeated Christian lives. But in spite of our deepest desires, in spite of our best intentions, our normal experience is that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Maybe some of us here this morning have been struggling so long with defeat, discouragement in our spiritual lives that we wonder if the Christian life is not just some kind of impossible ideal that can never be lived out in the real world. Today we're going to look at the experience of one of the greatest Christian players who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at a passage today from Romans chapter 7 and Romans 8. You know, the Apostle Paul struggled with many of the same issues that we Christians face in our daily walk. And with God's help this morning, we're going to look at three different experiences that Paul had in his own journey and attempt to apply the lessons he learned into our own lives today, so that like Paul, we can be men and women who live more victoriously in our Christian lives, who go on in our Christian lives to make a more significant impact for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read the first phase in Paul's spiritual experience from verses 7 to 13. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, let me fill you in quickly on Paul's argument that's brought him to this point in the great book of Romans. Paul has been explaining at length so far in the book of Romans the relationship between God's law, it's revealed in the first five books of the Bible, the death and the resurrection of Christ is recorded in the four Gospels. Paul has argued so far in the book of Romans that God's people are obligated to follow the demands of the law until Jesus came as the one who perfectly fulfilled those demands. When Jesus died on the cross, God's people were released from the demands of the law. They were brought into a new relationship with Christ that was characterized by grace. But Paul anticipates an objection here. And the objection he anticipates is that Christians who are living now in relationship with Christ would think that there was something wrong with the law, that there was something inherently sinful about the law because we're no longer required to follow it. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. So let's read these first few verses here. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Well, as we know from our study in the book of Acts a few months ago, the Apostle Paul was an extremely religious person. We get an idea of the extent of Paul's religious devotions if you look over a couple books in Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read that for you. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. From an outside perspective, anyone who looked at the life of the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian would have thought that he had it all together. He was trained under Gamaliel, the top rabbi or professor of the first century. He was a member of the Pharisees, which means he was a very conservative and dedicated follower of the Jewish religion. He was a strict adherent to the Mosaic law. It's very likely that Paul had even memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And from his own testimony, he did a very good job of obeying those commands that he knows. He describes himself there as blameless. However, from the passage that we just read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 7, we get a sense of a deeper internal conflict in the heart of this man who outwardly seemed to have it all together. Since the law was given to the Jewish nation by God, Paul rightly concludes that the law of God is in no way sinful. The law of God is in no way deficient. Instead, it's holy and righteous. The law reflects the character of God. The law reveals to us the perfect will of God. But Paul, like many religious people living today, even many who would call themselves Christians, expected that following the law, following the Ten Commandments, would make him righteous before God and would give him a deep sense of peace and satisfaction in his life. But instead, Paul found that following the law did not make him more righteous. Following the law actually showed him that he stood sinful and condemned before a perfectly holy and righteous God. Look with me at what Paul says about the law a little earlier in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says there in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Even though people on the outside looked at Paul the Pharisee as being a blameless man, this Pharisee knew on the inside of his heart, that he had not perfectly kept the demands of God's law. And he confesses here in the text to breaking the 10th commandment by coveting things, by desiring to have things that weren't his, perhaps even spiritual qualities that he saw in other people. And ironically, the more that Paul tried to stop coveting, the more covetous he began. The problem got worse. Because of this inward experience, Paul concludes in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment of God came, sin came alive and I died. Paul, like many of us today, believed that religious devotion was the pathway to light and to peace, but it turned out in reality to be the pathway to death and condemnation. It was probably not long after this experience of internal turmoil and conviction that Paul the Pharisee encountered Jesus in a dramatic way on the road to Damascus. It was only then on the road to Damascus that Paul realized that the law and religious devotion could never bring him into a right relationship with a holy God. Instead of continuing on in that state of frustration, Paul was drawn by the Spirit of God to place his faith in Christ, the only man who has ever perfectly kept the demands of God's holy law. Even though none of us here today can perfectly relate to the exact details of Paul's story as a Pharisee, Paul's story as a religious Jew, all of us have experienced at some point in our lives the feeling that we stand guilty and condemned before God, no matter how good we try to be. In our world today, there are many, many people who try to live good lives, who go to church regularly, give money to the poor, follow the golden rule in order to earn God's approval. In my 11 or so years of ministry, I've met many people who grew up in Christian homes, who know a few things about Christ, but still believe they can somehow earn salvation through religious rituals, through religious devotion and good works. Even people who have never encountered God's law before, people who have never read the Bible before, have the basic contents of the law written on their heart. It's what we call the conscience, the human conscience. Paul talks about that as well in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Let me just read that for a moment. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law also perished without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The human conscience and the law of God function a bit like an X-ray machine in the hospital. The law and the conscience can show us the problem. They can reveal the problem inside. In the case of the conscience, the sin inside of our heart. In the case of an X-ray machine, whatever is going on inside of our bodies. But by itself, an X-ray machine will never provide the cure. It can only help the doctor to diagnose what's happening inside. The cure for sin is something that only Jesus can do. And that's what the Apostle Paul found out on the road to Damascus. So in summary, we have in these seven verses here in Romans chapter 7, the first phase of Paul's journey, bringing him from empty religious rituals into personal saving faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul had a second experience with God, and we're going to look at that second experience now, verses 14 to 25. Of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Very interesting passage here in the Word of God, and the fact that Paul switches here from speaking in the past tense to speaking now in the present tense is a clue that suggests he is now writing to us not as a religious Jew, but he is writing to us now as a believer, writing to believers like us as a believer in Christ, the follower of Jesus. In these few verses, we have evidence of a different kind of struggle that the Apostle Paul is facing. No longer is he trying to earn his salvation by following the letter of the law like he did when he was a Pharisee. He's placed his confidence in Christ. When Paul looks at the law now through this new set of glasses that God has given him, the law of God no longer condemns him, but rather it shows him a standard of God's righteousness that he wants to characterize his life. And in a similar way, we no longer look at the Ten Commandments to gain our salvation, no longer try and follow those commandments in order to earn God's love, but hopefully, every one of us who claims to be a Christian wants those virtues in the Ten Commandments to characterize our life. That's the reason we're teaching them to the kids over the past few years, the Ten Commandments, not because we want the kids to think they need to follow these commandments to be saved, but because these are the fruits that God produces in a heart that is truly saved, a regenerate heart. As Christians, we should have a new desire for holiness. We have a new longing to be free from sin. Struggle Paul is now facing is what we describe as Christians as sanctification. And that means it's simply the ongoing process that God does in our lives through the Holy Spirit of making us more and more like Jesus. In his innermost being, Paul delights in the law of God. Paul sincerely desires to be more like Jesus, but in his daily experience, he's finding the Christian life to be an uphill battle. And verse 15 really summarizes his sense of frustration. He says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand myself. For I don't do what I want. And I do the very things that I hate. You see that? Paul is living in a contradiction and he sees it. With his mind and with his will, he desires holiness. He delights in the law of God. But with his body, he often acts according to the impulses of the sinful flesh, the old patterns of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of us here can relate to what Paul is saying. We all long for humility. We often act in arrogance. We want to consider others as more significant than ourselves, but then we act selfishly. We want to love people as Jesus loved people and to live as Jesus lived, but we find ourselves indifferent to the needs of others around us. We find ourselves getting annoyed with other people around us. And because this is our experience as Christians, we agree with the testimony of Paul in verse 21 when he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's always there, right? Close at hand. Paul doesn't describe this condition as freedom. He describes it as captivity. Let's read verse 23 again. It says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me what? Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Just like Lou Gehrig, many years ago, felt like he was a prisoner trapped in his own body during those last two seasons battling with ALS. So many Christians today, perhaps some of us even sitting here in this auditorium this morning, would not describe our lives as freedom, but as captivity. Prisoners, frustrated, discouraged, defeated. Condition that Paul is talking about here in these verses is what he describes in verse 14 is being of the flesh. Notice he doesn't say in the flesh. He's a Christian now, but this is living of the flesh according to the old pattern of life. The emotion of Paul continues to build and build through this whole section until we get to verse 24, and you can just sense the frustration as he cries out to God, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this situation?" When we live our Christian lives in a state of continual defeat and discouragement, we eventually come to the end of ourselves, and like Paul here at the end of Romans 7, we cry out to God, "Wretched man, who will deliver me from this?" And when we reach this point in our struggle against sin, I believe there are a few possible reactions that we can have. Certain people will get to this point and they will just give up the struggle. They'll conclude that the Christian life is just too hard. It's not worth the effort that we put into it. They'll be like that plant in Jesus' parable of the soils that sprung up quickly and then was soon choked out. Other Christians will read Paul's testimony here in Romans chapter 7 and they will conclude, this must just simply be the Christian way of living. This must be our destiny, to live this way and to struggle along in this way. Apostle Paul struggled with sin in this way. Then maybe we shouldn't expect to do much better. You know, although there's certainly a good deal of truth to the idea we will never fully overcome sin in our lives, we will never reach a state of sinless perfection, I find it impossible to believe, brothers and sisters, that God intended us to live our lives as captives to our sinful nature. I don't think that's what Paul intends to teach here, because it would contradict what he says in other parts of the New Testament. For example, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do what? Both to will and to do his good pleasure." And that verse is clear. God expects us not only to desire what he wants us to do, but to actually do those things. God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But the question remains for us today. How is it possible? How is it possible to will and to do the things that God wants us to do? How can we as Christians who live in this age of tension between the now of the kingdom of God and the not yet of the kingdom of God, who struggle with the residual sin dwelling in us, how can we live lives that are pleasing and glory to God? Well, friends, we will not get the answer to that question in Romans chapter 7. It's not until we get into Romans chapter 8 and we cross the boundary and the barrier there that we actually realize the answer to this question. And Romans chapter 8, if you don't know it already, is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. This is like the Himalayas of the Bible, the mountain peak of the Bible. It doesn't get any higher than this in the Bible. And so if you're going through a rough day, just open your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and give it a read. With Romans 8, we see the third experience in Paul's spiritual journey that helped him move from a state of captivity and defeat in his walk with God to a state of greater freedom and victory. Now, before we move on here, I want to clarify what I am not saying this morning. There are some Bible expositors who believe that Paul experienced some kind of a crisis moment between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, a crisis that brought him from a state of continual defeat in his walk with God into a state of continual victory in his walk with God. That Paul in Romans 7 was a carnal Christian, and then suddenly he was transformed into a victorious Christian who never again struggled with sin and who never again was discouraged and who was happy all the day, as we sing sometimes in that song, by the way, isn't entirely biblically true. To interpret the text that way is to set ourselves up for a massive disappointment. Because the reality is that Paul's life as a Christian was never perfect, and our lives as Christians will never be perfect either. There are seasons in our lives, brothers and sisters, when we will struggle. We'll struggle with sin. We'll struggle with discouragement. We'll struggle with depression. We'll struggle with defeat in our lives. There are times when even the most spiritually seasoned and mature among us will cry out to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" There's a sense in which, brothers and sisters, that as we mature in our relationship with God, we're actually brought to see our sinful nature in greater clarity. We see our sin and the corruption of our heart with more clarity and even with more horror. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We continue to struggle with sin and discouragement and setbacks, and we will continue in that struggle until the day we die, until the day that Jesus returns, until the day he consummates his kingdom and he is reigning and ruling in person. What I am saying this morning is that God has not left us in our struggle, in our battles, without the spiritual resources and the spiritual encouragement that we need to continue to grow and to experience real victory over these things in our lives. That brings us to Romans 8. I'm going to read a couple verses here. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then down to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the bodies, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified in him. Now, Romans 8 is a separate sermon in itself, actually a separate series of sermons. And next week, we're going to be looking at another passage from Romans chapter 8. But a quick comparison of this chapter here in chapter 8 with the previous chapter that we just read in chapter 7 will show you that there is a dramatic shift in tone that has happened. The tone of discouragement, the tone of frustration in chapter 7 has been replaced here in chapter 8 by a tone of victory, a tone of encouragement. And you'll notice that change in tone from the very first verse where Paul states that marvelous truth. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Where Paul talked about being a captive to sin in chapter 7, verse 23, he declares now in chapter 8, verse 1, the Spirit of Christ has set me free. He set me free. Careful readers will observe the apostle mentions the Holy Spirit a total of 14 times in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 7, you know how many times the Spirit is mentioned? Never. Not once. But 14 times in Romans chapter 8. The key to experiencing increasing victory in the Christian life and to making strides forward in our struggle against sin is summarized for us in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says basically the same thing over in Galatians. He says, but if I say walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul's problem in Romans 7, brothers and sisters, was not that he didn't have the Holy Spirit living within him. Every Christian receives the gift of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you are born again, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit immediately. Problem is that we don't always use that supernatural power. We don't always use the resources that God has given us as we struggle against sin and as we strive for holiness in our lives. Instead of trying to get by on our own strength, simply trying so hard to obey the law with the zeal of a Pharisee, what we really need to do as Christians is to yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to live through us and to empower us both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to God. Whenever, Christian, you become aware of sin in your life, go immediately to your Father in heaven and confess that sin before Him. Agree with Him that it was wrong. And as soon as you confess that sin to God, submit your life to Him in a fresh way. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you, to empower you, to give you the strength and the wisdom you need to make the right choices. The reason that Paul and all of us as Christians go through times of defeat and frustration is that we are trying to live a supernatural life in a natural way. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again today. The Christian life is not just a hard life. It's not just hard to live the Christian life. It is impossible to live the Christian life. You cannot live it in your own power. And often when we Christians fall into sin, our reaction is simply to try harder next time, to try and defeat that sin in our own power. We make the same mistake again, and then we feel even more frustrated and discouraged the next time. But the problem is, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we strive in our own strength and ability, we will continue to fail. We will be stuck in this pattern of failure. The Christian life is not hard to live. It is an impossible life to live. But unfortunately for those who know Jesus, what is impossible with man is possible with God, providing that we live and walk every moment in the power of His Spirit. This was the lesson that the Apostle Paul had to learn as a young Christian. That's the lesson he's teaching us here in these two chapters. It's a lesson that we each need to learn as we grow as Christians. My challenge for each one of us here this morning is to try and locate yourself in the three experiences of Paul that we've been talking about today. Which of these three experiences of Paul describes where you are today in your own spiritual journey? Maybe some of us who are here this morning are still stuck in that first phase of Paul's journey. We're trying to earn God's approval by following a religion. We're trying to earn God's love by living a moral life in your own strength and power. And if you're in that phase, I want to challenge you this morning. Seriously consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life, and He died in the place of sinners like me and like you, so that those of us who are drawn to faith, those of us who repent of our sin and believe in Christ, enter into a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Imagine that. Imagine how wonderful. If you sense this morning that the Spirit is speaking to you, if you sense that the Spirit is speaking to your heart, you can have a personal relationship with God now by repenting of your sin, by coming to Christ and asking Him to forgive you, to be the Lord of your life, to make you the person that He wants you to be. Friends, we are not born Christians. We do not become Christians by getting baptized as infants. We're not Christians because we come to church. We're not Christians because we're members of a church. We're not Christians by taking the Lord's Supper. We're not Christians by doing anything else. We become Christians by God's grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ, when we are enabled by the Spirit of God to recognize our condition, and when we are enabled by the Spirit of God to cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. Now, I imagine that most of us here have already made that transition from darkness into light. We've started a relationship with Christ. But maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, and you resonate with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. You feel stuck. You're struggling with sin. You're feeling totally defeated and discouraged. And if you are a Christian today living in that kind of situation, my challenge to you is to submit control of your life to the Spirit and allow Him to live the supernatural Christian life through you supernaturally. I'm not saying let go and let God. That is not biblical theology, brothers and sisters. The Christian life is an active life. This isn't let go and let God. This is let God work in you, both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. Confess to God, Christian, that you've been trying to live in your own power. Ask Him to take His rightful place on the throne of your life. It's my hope and prayer this morning. There are some of us here who've already discovered these wonderful truths from the Word of God, the Spirit-filled life, and by God's power, we are steadily growing in our walk with God, even though there are many challenges still, even though there are many tough days and there are struggles along the way. My encouragement for you this morning is to continue doing what you're doing. Continue walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, confessing your sin to God, submitting control of your life to God regularly, moment by moment. Living the Spirit-filled life is not a one-time thing. Baptism of the Spirit is a one-time thing. He comes to live within you, but we are filled with the Spirit many, many times as we submit ourselves to God. It's an ongoing process of surrender. That's the message of Romans 7 and Romans 8. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you've not left us alone in this life, that the message of the Bible is not to try hard to earn your love, to try hard in our own strength to earn our salvation. Lord, if that were the message of Christianity, it would not be good news, because the reality is none of us can do that. We can't keep your law, Lord. We love your law. We delight in your law in the innermost man. We love the Sermon on the Mount. We delight in it. But we cannot keep that standard, Lord. We can't do it. And so we come before you today, Lord, with humble hearts, asking that you would live that life through us, asking that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk in the power of your Spirit, Lord, and not to get stuck in walking and trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given us everything that we need. Thank you that you are so patient with us, that you are so kind. We love you, and we want to love you more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.